Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together in God's word to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. We continue our series in Exodus. We are coming this evening to the very end of the Lord's long initial conversation with Moses up on Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 12. Give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight we make our request simply. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The words of Christ are beloved for good reason. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. These words of Christ in Matthew 11 resonate with us because we want to find such rest, don't we? Not just brief rest for our bodies, though that's good, but indeed rest for our souls. We aren't just looking for a short night of sleep under our burdens with them still weighing heavily upon us to be taken up again the next day. We want someone to remove our burdens, to give true rest to our souls, the rest of knowing that all is finished and all is right. And that is the rest that Christ gives to his people. He who cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He accomplished it all, giving us the rest for our souls that lasts forever, lifting from us the burden of our sin. Christ gives rest from our souls. That is where God is bringing his redeemed people. He's bringing them into true and eternal Sabbath rest. And he's doing it through his covenant mercy and his work of new creation. And that is what we see here in Exodus as we come to a much earlier time in God's dealings with his people, far before us, far before Christ came and said, "I will give you rest." We see God already revealing to his people that he, by his power and his mercy, is bringing them into true, lasting rest. Now, of course, here in Exodus, the Sabbath command that comes to the Israelites is not exactly the same as the Sabbath command that comes to us in the context of the new covenant. We'll see there are some differences. But the substance of this command is the same as the substance of our Lord's Day each week. And the substance of it is Christ. And what I want you to see mainly tonight is that Christ has come to bring God's people into our true, holy, and eternal rest. Christ has come to bring God's people into our true, holy, eternal rest. And to see this tonight, I want to look at our passage under three headings. We're going to look first at the Sabbath and the covenant, then at the Sabbath and new creation, and thirdly, at the Sabbath and the church. So the Sabbath and the covenant, new creation, and the church. First, we look at the Sabbath as it connects with the covenant here in Exodus. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is the end of the Lord's long conversation with Moses on Mount Sinai. Ever since chapter 25, we've been hearing this conversation, a conversation that we found earlier took 40 days and 40 nights, no doubt including much more than Moses recorded for us here in Exodus. This has been a long and important conversation, giving us all the details of the tabernacle, and now it is coming to an end. Back in chapter 24, verse 12, God had told Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them." That was sort of the introduction. And here in verse 18, we find the conclusion of this dialogue in verse 18. When the Lord does what he said he would do, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And what that means is that this passage that we come to tonight is right at the end of this section of Exodus with Moses on the mountain. And so we would expect to find something important, something somewhat climactic here as the Lord wraps up these instructions. And indeed, that is what we find. Something important. And yet, not the kind of important thing that most of us would likely expect. The Lord concludes these instructions with turning his attention to the Sabbath. And what might not seem incredibly important to us is clearly important to God. In verse 13, he stresses it, saying, "Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep." And throughout the passage, it's repeated again and again, "Keep the Sabbath, observe the Sabbath. This is important to the Lord." Now, of course, this is not the first time the Sabbath has been mentioned. We saw it back in chapter 20 in one of the Ten Commandments. We ran into the Sabbath again in chapter 23 when the Lord gave laws about Sabbath days and years to the people. And we're not going to review everything that we said about the Sabbath at those points. You'll be relieved to know. But we do find something striking and new about the Sabbath that's right on the surface of this passage. The Lord is telling the people, "This Sabbath that I've been telling you about is the sign of my covenant with Israel." You see that in verse 13? He says, "Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Now, this language of a sign, we need to put that in the context and remember that this is the Lord. He's, at this point in Exodus, he's making a great covenant with his people. And when the Lord makes a covenant with man throughout Scripture, that covenant comes with a sign repeatedly. So the covenant with Noah comes with the sign of the rainbow. The covenant with Abraham comes with the sign of circumcision. I wonder if you know, if you'd been asked before tonight, what is the sign of the Sinai covenant? Would you have said the Sabbath? That's what it is. As is often the case with covenant signs, this sign is so closely tied to the covenant itself that God even says, essentially, this is the covenant in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." The Sabbath that we've already met before, we're now learning, is to be the sign of this covenant. And our passage shows us three great things about this sign of the covenant. It shows us its meaning, its blessing, and its danger. We see here first the meaning of this sign. Like every covenant sign, the Sabbath speaks symbolically. It's not random or arbitrary. And I think here the way that this Sabbath sign speaks is that it declares that these Israelites are the people of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Verse 13 says that it's a sign that they may know that he is the Lord who sanctifies them. They've been sanctified or set apart by God for himself. Since he is holy, they must be holy. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, they are the people of the God of heaven and earth, and the sign is the Sabbath. Why is that? I think it's because The Lord, when he made all things, rested from his work of creation on the seventh day. That's referenced here, isn't it? The Lord reminds his people in verse 17 that in 6 days, the Lord, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. As he entered into a holy rest on the seventh day, so his people now must rest on the seventh day. Verse 15 says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord." And so the Sabbaths are a sign that these people are the people of the Lord who rested on the seventh day, having made the heavens and the earth. And that brings us to the blessing of the sign. If the sign means that they are the people of the Lord who rested on the seventh day, well, that's the meaning. What is the blessing? There's always been a great blessing in keeping the Sabbath that is not emphasized in our passage, but there's a hint of it here. We're reminded of what the blessing of the Sabbath is in verse 17, when it tells us that the Lord, on the seventh day, rested and was refreshed. Now, we understand clearly from Scripture that, as Isaiah says, the Lord, the everlasting God, does not faint or grow weary. It's not that God was tired and needed to rest in that sense. But here we're being pointed to the blessing of the Sabbath, that the Lord, at the end of his work of creation, as it were, took a pause, took a breath, stepped back, and enjoyed the refreshment of observing and delighting in his creation. And as the Lord rested on the seventh day and was refreshed, Israel's rest is to be a refreshing thing to them. That was made more clear back in chapter 23, verse 12, where it says, "6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed." Refreshment is the blessing of the Sabbath that is emphasized here. And wherever we are in this latter portion of Exodus, it's important for us to remember the beginning of Exodus, to remember Israel's experience under their old master, Pharaoh. What kind of a master was Pharaoh to his slaves? He was a cruel taskmaster who demanded from his slaves constant work, not caring that their slavish toil was bringing them down to death. In fact, that was the point. He meant to kill them through their toil. And now look at the Lord by contrast. As the people have been brought out from Egypt, they're no longer slaves of Pharaoh. They're now slaves of the Lord, as it were. And he says to them, "I will give you rest." Though it's couched in a slightly more threatening Old Testament form, I think this is an Old Testament version of what Christ says. "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Become the covenant people of God, and in that covenant you will enjoy the refreshment of Sabbath rest." Now, of course, when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees encrusted around this original commandment many onerous requirements that removed the refreshment and joy from it. But we see here clearly that it was meant to be a blessing. Rest from your labors, as God once rested from his, and be refreshed. Sabbath rest, refreshment in the presence of God. It's a blessing that God gives as a sign of the covenant to his people. But we need to see not only the meaning and the blessing of the Sabbath, we need to also see the danger. There is a danger to those who would break this command. The danger of this sign is seen in the severe penalty that the Lord attaches to Sabbath breaking, this penalty of death. It's mentioned several times. We see it in verse 14. "Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Verse 15, "Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." It's a severe and frightening penalty. But if we put this penalty in the context of what I've just been emphasizing, we can start to understand why it is so severe. The Sabbath is the sign of this covenant. The Sabbath is the sign that publicly declares these are God's people and he is their God. And the clearest way, therefore, to reject God and to refuse his covenant is to break the Sabbath. Sabbath breaking in this way becomes a rejection of God, a refusal of God's rest. It's a refusal of God's covenant mercy to sinners who, despite their sin, have been brought near as his people through the blood of the covenant. He's provided all these atoning sacrifices to reconcile them to him, pointing forward, of course, to the blood of Christ. He's brought them into this renewed covenant relationship with God by his grace and power. And so to break the Sabbath was to declare, I do not want that. I'm not part of that covenant. I don't belong to that Lord. I'm going my own way, not his way. It's a choice of death, do you see, in itself. It's a rejection of God and his covenant. And so, fittingly, he communicates that by making the penalty death. Those who do not want to be identified as one of God's people will be cut off from among God's people. Those who do not want the rest and refreshment of the God who gave them life will be sent away to death. It's a severe penalty that makes an important point, a point that is still true today. To reject God and his gracious covenant is to choose death. That is true today, even though you will not be executed for working on the Sabbath. As we'll see, there are some differences under the new covenant. But still today, to reject God and his grace is to choose death. God, in his gracious covenant mercy to Israel as to us, is bringing his people into rest in his presence. He's giving life to those who have been crushed in deadly slavery up to this point. So to reject that, to go our own way, to reject Christ, is to refuse refreshment and life. Still today, as much as then, to reject God and his covenant is the path to death. And that point is made powerfully and clearly by the severe penalty for breaking the Sabbath. And so tonight, we should understand what God is so clearly communicating to his people here, that the goal and culmination of his covenant mercy to his people is to bring them into Sabbath rest. And he communicates that here through the Sabbath being the sign of the covenant. So that shows us this evening, then, the Sabbath and the covenant. But it brings us, secondly, to the Sabbath and new creation. The Sabbath and new creation. Never forget, we often forget this as we look around at the world around us and extrapolate from it. So never forget that God originally created the world flawless. There was no defect in the world. Rather, when God created everything in 6 days, Scripture tells us he saw that it was good. Indeed, it was very good. When God rested on the seventh day, all was flawless. And it's mankind, Adam and Eve, and you and I since then, who have brought into God's flawless creation the corruption of sin and death. God created perfectly. Man has destroyed it by our sin. And yet the good news of Scripture is that God has not allowed that to be the end of the story. God has brought redemption and indeed new creation to those who had wrecked his good creation. That's one of the ways the Bible consistently describes redemption. It's as a new creation. As we are born again by God's Spirit and we are made new creations in Christ. And as Scripture sets before us, the hope of that day when all things will be made new in the coming new heavens and new earth. That glory that awaits us, where God and man will dwell together in an eternal Sabbath rest. There's the first creation, there's the fall into sin, and now God is bringing about his new creation. And that dynamic is seen here in the Sabbath. How is that? How does this passage point us to this great scriptural theme of new creation? It's not immediately on the surface. I don't blame you if you don't see it here. Yes, there's a mention, of course, of the first creation, but where do we see new creation here? Well, this is one of the places where a careful study of the details of God's word can uncover riches that are there, even though we may not at first notice them. Remember that Moses, who wrote the book of Exodus, is also the one who, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, wrote Genesis. And there are striking parallels between the way that he describes the original creation and the way that he describes the construction of the tabernacle. One example of this is that in chapters 25 through 31, this section that we've been going through, as the instructions for the tabernacle are given, we are told 7 times that the Lord said, or the Lord spoke to Moses, perhaps echoing the 7 times in creation that the Lord said, or the 6 times rather, let there be. And then the 7th time that the Lord speaks here in Exodus, just as the 7th in the cycle in Genesis, the 7th time is the Sabbath. So there seems to be this echo of creation in that way. There's another echo here in chapter 31, earlier in the chapter, as the Lord sends his spirit upon Bezalel, and I won't belabor the Hebrew with you here, but there are echoes here of the language that's used to describe the Spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 for the work of all creation. And so there are some echoes there that we can notice. And there's also, all through the tabernacle, we've been seeing this imagery of the glories of heaven combined with the fruitfulness of earth, all in this place, this tabernacle, where God's holy servants dwell in his presence and serve him. And there is a sense in which, as we've been seeing, I hope, the sense in which this points us back to Eden and reminds us of what was lost, that blessing of God's people dwelling with him in a holy place. Yet haven't we also seen how the tabernacle continually points us forward, not so much to that first creation, but to the coming creation, the new heavens and earth, that new creation where God and man dwell together in holiness and fellowship once again. Here in Exodus, in the tabernacle, there are these overtones of new creation. And this should not surprise us because the rest of the Bible explicitly describes our redemption, as I've already said, as a new creation. God is remaking what our sin destroyed. He is drawing men and women back into holiness. He's atoning for our sins. He's bringing us to dwell and worship in his presence. It's sin that wrecked that. And part of that whole process of new creation is God giving his people rest. Do you remember what happened when sin came and the curse that came upon Adam in Genesis chapter 3? What kind of a curse was it on Adam? It says in Genesis 3:17, "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Toil all the days of your life. That's our cursed condition. But God, by his grace, is making a new creation, and part of that creation is Sabbath rest. Being restored to this rest in God's presence rather than the endless sweaty toil of death and sin. And so we see that here, that God, by his grace, has brought his people out of Egypt. He's brought them into the wilderness. There, he's commanded them to build this tabernacle where they will dwell with God. He has called them to holiness, to flee from sin in order that they might dwell with him. And he's given them, as the culmination of all of it, this Sabbath, this rest, an earthly sign of the coming Sabbath rest of the people of God. We should see that throughout the tabernacle instructions, culminating here in Sabbath rest, we are being given a pointer in types and shadows of the eternal hope of glory, of what Revelation 21 describes to us, that new heaven and earth that God will create, that holy place where God will dwell in everlasting worship with his people, and which Scripture describes to us at times as a Sabbath rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9 tells us, "There remains, therefore, a rest," literally in Greek, we could call it a Sabbath rest, "for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." What's the point of all of this? Why do I bring this out? It's so that we would see, brothers and sisters, that God, by covenant and by new creation, is bringing his people to rest, to a Sabbath rest, in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the culmination, not just of the work of building the tabernacle, but of God's work of building a new heavens and a new earth. How do we enter that new creation? It's not by how hard we labor. It's not by our productivity and our efforts. No, it's by God's grace. It's in Christ that we enter that new creation. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. To enter into this new creation, to enter into this Sabbath rest of God, we must be in Christ. As Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. So far this evening, I hope then that you've begun to see that both in the language of covenant and in the language of new creation, what God is bringing his people to is an eternal Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. And that brings us then to our third and final point this evening, the Sabbath and the church. We've seen the Sabbath and covenant, the Sabbath and new creation, but what about the Sabbath and the church? Because, sadly, it's sad to me, but the question on everyone's mind whenever we come to passages like this is, do we have to keep the Sabbath? Does this law apply to us? And the reason it's a sad question to me is that the question is almost always asked out of a desire to avoid keeping the Sabbath. We begin to see the Sabbath as something to escape from with relief. But I hope you've begun to see that the Sabbath is not something we try to escape from. It's something we anticipate with longing. True Sabbath rest is the culmination of God's work with his people. And we long to enter God's Sabbath rest in the new creation. Our earthly Sabbaths are designed to be a foretaste of that heavenly rest. So, the Sabbath is a delight to us and should be a delight to us, even in the church. But with that said, I do want to address the question, does this Sabbath law apply to us? Does this law, given here in Exodus, apply to us? And the answer to that question, I'm sorry to tell you, is one of those frustrating answers that is both yes and no. Yes and no. There is clearly a sense in which this Sabbath law does not directly apply to us under the new covenant. Remember what we've seen. This law is establishing the Sabbath as a sign of the Sinai covenant. And in that sense, it no longer applies to us, for we do not live under that administration of the covenant of grace. So just as we are not circumcised, even though we enjoy the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, so in the sense it's described here, we are not under the Sabbaths as a sign of the Sinai covenant. The reason for that is not that the Sinai covenant has been abolished, but that it's been fulfilled. This Sabbath law, along with all of the Sinai covenant, is like a shadow cast by Christ. And I think it's in reference to passages like this that Paul tells us that the Old Testament Sabbath laws were not an end in themselves. He says, for example, in Colossians 2:16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." The system of Sabbaths as a sign of the Sinai covenant is no longer applicable to you and me because Christ, the substance, has come. He's fulfilled this law, keeping the Sabbath perfectly, though he was often accused of not doing so. But he said he came to fulfill the law, and indeed, he kept perfectly the true requirement of the Sabbath. And yet we know as well, gloriously, that in this, as in every other curse of the law, Christ bore the penalty, this dreadful penalty of death, even though he had kept the Sabbath, because he died in the place of you and me. He died for the sins of every Sabbath breaker who is united to him by faith. And so he was cut off and killed. Christ then fulfilled perfectly the Sabbath laws that are given here. And therefore, we in the church do not follow the exact same system of seventh-day Sabbaths and of Sabbath years that is described here in Exodus. We don't practice the Israelite Sabbath as a sign of the Sinai covenant. That's the no part, but now here comes the yes part. There is a sense in which, of course, the Sabbath still applies to us. here in Exodus. God is taking something that already existed since creation, the Sabbath day, and he is giving it a unique significance within the Sinai covenant. But the Sabbath itself has existed ever since creation. Ever since creation, God has called all of those made in his image, like him, to rest one day in seven. That is established clearly in Genesis chapter 2. And it's reiterated in the Ten Commandments, that summary of God's moral law that applies to all people at all times and in all places. And so though we don't keep the Sinai Sabbaths, if I can put it that way, we are still called to rest one day in seven, as the Lord our God himself did. And yet in the church, our Sabbath keeping is on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. We see this transition happening in the New Testament as the disciples begin to gather to worship on the day of Christ's resurrection, what they came to call the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It reflects the fact that in Christ, the new creation is not just something we anticipate, but it's something into which we have already entered. Our week begins with Sabbath rest instead of simply ending with it. It's here, not simply anticipated. And so in that more abiding sense, as the Sabbath is part of God's design for creation and part of his moral law, it does still apply to us all the time, even under the new covenant. And on the Sabbath day, we gather still for refreshment, for rest, for worship. We delight to come into God's presence and remember his covenant mercy to us. We rejoice in his new creation. We receive from the Lord the gift of rest from our works, rest from our labor, rest in Christ. Now, there's much more that could be said and much more that I did say when we looked at the fourth commandment. I'm not going to rehearse all of that for us tonight, but I hope you can begin to see that though the Sinai Sabbaths don't strictly apply to us in the same way they applied to them, it is only our sin and our weakness and our foolishness that causes us to see the Sabbath as anything other than a blessing. This blessing of each week ceasing from labor, resting in God's presence, anticipating the eternal Sabbath rest of the people of God, this is God's gift to us. It's his reminder that we can never toil our way to rest. Many of us need to understand that and hear that. We think that we will somehow find rest for our souls by toiling our way to it and getting everything done. God's word tells us, no, rest comes from his covenant mercy to us. We can't toil our way to rest. We also can't find true rest by distracting ourselves with entertainments or the pleasures of this world. These things may distract us from our burdens, but they don't remove our burdens from us. True rest doesn't come from mere entertainment or idleness. True rest comes from what we commit ourselves to here at Northwoods every Lord's Day. We commit ourselves to worship, to fellowship with God's people, to being reminded of God's truth, fed on Christ as the word is proclaimed. That's where true rest is found. It's God's gift, not our accomplishment. It's received through his gospel, not through our labors. The Sabbath day is a blessing. It should be a delight to us, even though in the new covenant we gloriously know that we will not be killed in the same way that they were for breaking the Sabbath. We should want to keep the Sabbath and to find rest in Christ each Lord's Day. I hope I've made it clear. We need to understand as we close that though here in Exodus it is certainly couched in the more threatening form that we often find things at Mount Sinai, the underlying aim that God is teaching his people here is the same as the aim of those beautiful words of Christ with which we began. God wants to give his people rest. He is calling his people to himself that he might give them rest. And so tonight, instead of refusing the rest like an Israelite Sabbath breaker and going our own way and bringing upon ourselves the penalty of death, let's not refuse to enter the rest that God provides. Let's instead listen to Jesus and heed his call once again as we close. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we ask as we close tonight for this rest for our souls. And for that to happen, Lord, we ask that you would draw us to Christ and that you would teach us to abide in Christ. Lord, let us not be misled by the distractions of this world and the folly of our hearts that thinks that true rest is going to be found anywhere else. It's found only through your covenant mercy, only in your new creation, only in Christ. And so we pray that you would give us rest this Lord's Day, and that you would draw us forward to that coming Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.